Heavenly Father, as we come to now to the part of the service where we think about your word, we just pray that you will just speak to us the words that you want to say through what was written so long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, as I said to Job at the beginning, before the service, not a passage I would have chosen to speak on. But I was actually asked if I would speak on this passage as part of your Bible Month initiative. So here we go. It's all about, or mostly about, faith and works. And I think what Sham said in her prayers fitted in incredibly well with the subject of the sermon this morning. It seems to me that in this chapter, James is wrestling with the age-old question, how do we book our place to heaven? Is it solely by faith in Jesus? And only that? The extreme of that is that we get people in the church who sometimes say, I've come to faith and I can do as I like. It's all happened. I've got the faith. I don't need to do anything else. An attitude which Paul condemns in Romans chapter 6. Or is it, as some within the church and many outside would claim, it's not by our faith, it's by what we do. We earn our way to heaven by the good deeds that we do to other people. There are even those who seem to suggest that we can buy our place in heaven. That view was one of the, or that teaching was one of the factors that led to the Reformation. Because Martin Luther was horrified when Friar Tetzel was going around selling indulgences to get St. Peter's in Rome repaired. And he said that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And that really got to Martin Luther, and it was one of the main reasons for the Reformation. Or does the truth lay somewhere in between? James in this chapter is not suggesting that we don't need faith. Far from it. Rather, he is saying, if you have faith, if you have real faith, if your faith is real, then it will be productive. It will affect the way you live. It will affect the way you treat other people. It will affect the things you do and the things that you don't do. It will affect how you relate to your fellow Christians within the church. And it will do the same with the people in the wider community that we live in. James stresses that the importance of living out your faith, since for him, faith that does not make a difference, faith that is not matched by deeds, is not real faith at all. That's basically what he's saying. He stresses the importance of living your faith and making it witness for Jesus. In the light of James chapter 2, let's try and unpick some of the ways in which James suggests that we should live out our faith. There are four areas which the notes I was sent asked us to consider, and each of those four areas leaves you with questions to discuss and think about as individuals and as a church. And I'm sure that Peter can let you have the copy of those questions if you want them afterwards. The first one I've cast as rags or riches, James chapter 2, 1 to 4. In the first four verses of this chapter, James addresses the question, how do we treat other people? Do we show favoritism? And he uses a very practical illustration. How do you react when somebody new comes into the church? Somebody walks in when you're meeting for worship. How do you treat that person? How do you react? Does it depend on what they look like? Does it depend on who you perceive them to be or what you perceive them to be? Does it depend on how they present themselves? Or do you treat all visitors the same? If that person turns up wearing fine clothes and flash jewellery, and smelling nicely of the most expensive perfume, do you come to them and say, come and sit in this special place where you can be seen and where we... And what about the person who comes in threadbare clothes, smelling strongly of BO? Do you sort of push them to the corner where they won't be seen too much? Or do you treat the two exactly the same? Do you usher the posh person to the honoured seat and the not so posh to the inferior seat? I'll give you an example. It's nothing to do with church, absolutely nothing to do with church, but it illustrates the point a little bit, I think. About 15 years ago, Vivian and myself went on a trekking holiday in Nepal. And we were trekking from tea house to tea house, and we had some Nepali guides, and we had a Nepali yak man whose yaks carried all our things that we needed for the 10 days or so that we were trekking. At the end of the trek was the customary special meal. And we had a hint of what it might be when about 2 days before the end of the trek, one of the Nepalis disappeared and came back with a live chicken that he carried for 2 days until we got to the end of the trek. And when asked what it was for, he said, curry. And we all sat around the table. Now, if you've ever been to Nepal, they were very fussy about cleaning their teeth, the Sherpas that were with us. Every day, every night, you'd see them brushing their teeth. But I never saw them change their clothes. They lived in them by day and slept in them by night for 10 days. Now, obviously, the smell was getting a little bit high, should we say. And the curry, well, if you called it curry, every part of the chicken except for the meat went into that curry. And Vivian, my wife, when it came to the final meal, she ended up sitting by the yak man, beside the yak man. It was the only seat available. And she had to put up with the smell of the BO and the smell of the yaks while she was gagging over this horrible curry that we had to eat because they'd gone to so much trouble to make it. But she had to sit there throughout that meal and grin and bear it. I remember many years ago when people used to dress in their Sunday best to go to church, hearing a minister who was looking for a new church, and he said that he had been given a name of a church to go to that might be for him. And he decided that what he would do before he ever made contact with the church, he put on dirty jeans and a fairly worn out leather jacket, turned up at the church unannounced and sat in the congregation just to judge how the congregation would react to his presence. I don't know what they did and whether he ever went to that church or not. But you see what he was trying to do? He was trying to do what James was talking about here. He was the destitute person who came in and trying to judge how the church would react. We should never forget that Jesus did not look at the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. Jesus looks not at the outward appearance. He couldn't care less what you're wearing this morning. He couldn't care less if you've cleaned your teeth or had a wash or a bath or a shower before you come. He's concerned about you and what you are, your inside, not about what you project to other people. Questions for you to think about on that first point. In what ways might the way we live contradict our faith? In what ways may the lives we live contradict our faith? And the second question they leave us with is this: how might we bring our faith and our lives into greater consistency, so that our lives reflect the faith that we have? The second point that we were asked to consider in the notes that I was sent was honouring the poor. In the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, the Roman elite regard as the poor as the dregs of society, the lowest of the low. And that attitude is completely against the Old Testament teaching, and even more so against the New Testament teaching. So often Jesus championed the poor. He was not impressed by riches or social status. He saw the potential in the lives of everyone, even sinners. He cared about the outcasts and the downtrodden. He went so far as to even say that the widow who put her little mite, all that she'd got, into the collecting plate had actually put in more than the rich man who turned up with his wealth and just put in loads of money. "Blessed are you who are poor," he said, "for yours is the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul reminds us that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong, the despised things, the things that are not, to despise the things that are, to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before him. Pope Francis has called the church to be a church of the poor. And that is a call which I understand your vice president of the Methodist Conference has taken up as well. But the reality of it is, in this country, the church is very middle class. Modern commentator Warren Wisby reminds us that we are prone to judge people by their past rather than by their future. We see what they are, not what God can make them. The two questions are these. What might it mean to be a church of the poor? How can this church better reflect God's choice of the poor being rich in faith? The third point is this, the law of love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, "The first and greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." But he went on, "The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." As the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, these two commandments go hand in hand. It seems to me almost as if James is saying that first great commandment is to do with our faith. It's to do with our relationship to God. The second commandment is about living that faith out in our churches, in our homes, in the communities in which we live. You will have no doubt heard it said that some people are so heavenly minded they are of no earthly good. It's a very harsh thing to say of somebody, but you know what they're getting at, don't you? Their faith is not lived out within their normal lives. They've got the first commandment, but they haven't got the second one. They still have to get to grips of what it means to live out that faith in the church and in the community. Two questions. How do we express such love within our church and within our community? How do you express your faith among the people you work with, among the people you live with, among the people you meet socially in various organisations? The second question was, how might it be nurtured within our hearts and within our lives? Finally, we come to the crucial bit, faith and works. The way in which James argues his case is like this. He asks the question, does it really do anybody any good if that person is cold and has no clothes and has no money to buy any? Does it really do any good to tell them to keep warm? Does it really do any good to tell a destitute person who has no money to buy food to eat well? Of course it doesn't. They are empty, meaningless words. Useless words, unless they are backed up by suitable actions. Give a man a coat and tell him to keep warm, that's different. Give a man food and tell him to eat well, that's different. That's faith in action. James is quite blunt about it. A faith not backed by deeds is dead. Faith not backed up by deeds is useless. That's verse 17 and verse 20, if you want to look it up in the passage that was read. James cites two Old Testament examples. One was Abraham and the other was Rahab. People who demonstrated their faith by the things that they did. If you want more examples, look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's loads of them, a whole long list. People whose faith made a difference. People whose faith affected what they did and the way they lived their lives. On the surface, it might appear that James is contradicting the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We are justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. But Paul and James were addressing two different situations, two different issues. Paul is stressing that grace that saves us is grace that saves us, not the keeping of the Jewish law. James is, on the other hand, is saying that true faith leads to good works. David Roper, in his book Growing Slowly Wise, writes this: real faith regenerates. If it is not changing me into another better version of myself, my faith is at best defective. Or worse, it might be stone cold dead. This is the inescapable conclusion to which James keeps drawing us in this book. The final question I leave with you is this. James wrote 2,000 odd years ago. That's history. What about now? In what ways in our day, in our time, in what ways should we, in what ways can we, as individuals and as church together, work out our faith within the church, within the community, within our lives in this year, 2017? Can we, as those who have faith, make a difference where we live? Will people notice by what we do, the way we act to, way we react to them? Will that make a difference to those people? Will they see something different? I leave you with the thought to think about. How does your faith affect what you do? Amen.